Well, ever since the beginning of Romans chapter 12, our focus here in Romans has been upon the practical application and outworking of the gospel of grace that the Apostle Paul laid out for us in the first 11 chapters. And as we get to chapter 14 and what takes up most of the rest of this letter to the Romans is another and specific subject, a particular issue to which the Apostle Paul is going to apply the gospel in practical ways. And this, again, was a particular concern and issue in the Church of Rome. And that was the presence of some strong differences of opinion, differences in conviction between two groups that Paul labels here as the weak in faith and the strong in the faith. And we see at the beginning in verse 1, Paul says, the one who is weak in faith, welcome, but not to quarrel over opinions. So that was the issue at hand, that there may be divisions, quarreling over opinions, arguing in divisive ways about different thoughts and these things. There's a similar situation that Paul addresses in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Where there were also the presence of the strong and the weak, and in that particular instance, it had to do with meats sacrificed to idols. The situation in Rome is not exactly the same as it was in Corinth, but the principles are basically the same. And in verse 1, Paul introduced this topic by saying, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So who is Paul talking about? And why are they weak in faith? Well, the one that Paul labels here as the weak in faith is somebody who's weak in a specific sense. There's a specific way in which Paul means that. The weakness of the weak in faith here is that they have not been able to fully grasp and apply the implications of faith in Jesus Christ when it comes to moral and religious scruples about certain issues, which in themselves are neither unclean nor forbidden by God's word. Their conscience is weak. Paul describes it that way in 1 Corinthians 8, the one who has a weak conscience, one who feels compelled to either do or not do something as a part of obedience to God, when in actuality God's word does not require that, nor does it forbid it. Well, in the church in Rome, the weak were clearly in a minority. And we get that at the outset from the way that Paul frames this introduction, this wording, that the one who's weak in faith, welcome. He's speaking to the majority of the congregation versus the one who's weak in faith. And it's almost certain, at least in my mind, that the weak in this situation in the church in Rome were some of the Jewish Christians who were there. Paul doesn't use that wording, designate it in that way, but it sure sounds like they were some of the Jewish Christians. Christians who had been brought up in the environment of keeping the Old Testament laws scrupulously, laws of Moses. And now when we say that, we're not talking here about the moral law of God. We're talking about the ceremonial laws of God. Laws like the difference between clean foods and unclean foods, laws that have to do with the holy days in Judaism, things that had to be kept by God's people under the Old Covenant. And these were things that were very much a legitimate and important part of worship and part of the service of God's people in the Old Covenant. But with the coming of Christ, they were no longer required. They no longer had any significance. These things belonging to the ceremonial law were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And it's important to note here that in other contexts, when Paul addressed Jews who were holding fast to the Old Testament system of things, he condemned them uncategorically. So, for instance, the Judaizers who were affecting the church in Galatia, Paul said of their teaching that, again, had to do with the keeping of Old Testament laws. He called it another gospel, said it was not a gospel, and if anybody brings this other gospel to you, let him be accursed. So he dealt quite differently with that. As well as the church in Galatia, who were requiring and demanding adherence to Jewish religious days, Jewish observances, circumcision, and so on. Paul condemned them also. But there's a clear difference between those circumstances and the weak Christians who were in Rome. And that is, these weak brethren in the church in Rome were not adopting a false doctrine of salvation. They were not adopting a false gospel. They were not trusting in the law of God as righteousness with God, but were trusting fully in Christ for salvation, for their righteousness before God. They accepted the gospel that Paul preached. But they believed that their keeping of these Old Testament laws was still their obligation. They believed that it was an act of obedience to God, that it was part of their grateful worship and service of the God who had saved them. They would see it as a part of sanctification and serving God. So it's just important to realize that these are not issues here that Paul's talking about that impact the gospel, at least not directly. That they're not issues about the all-important truth of salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And they are not a matter of sin either. Not a thing that where any of these things would involve sin, otherwise they'd not be excusable. Paul would have handled it in a very different way. They were not sinful either, if people do the things in and of themselves, nor was it sinful if somebody abstained from these things. But the differences that were present in the church in Rome stemmed really from differences in background, in life experience. These Jewish Christians carried with them into their Christian experience and into, in fact, their fellowship in the Church of Christ, these religious traditions and ideas that were ingrained into their conscience. And they had not yet progressed in their understanding of the gospel and the implications of the gospel to the point where they were ready to let go of these things and to be able to do so with a clear conscience before God. Do we have any kind of similar differences in the Church of Christ today? At times we do. All kinds of differences and things in the church over which people can be could potentially be divided or find that they have strong differences. Not all of those are necessarily comparable to what was happening here in Rome, but we can have different kinds of backgrounds, traditions, and ideas that are ingrained upon our conscience that may or may not be consistent with exactly what the Word of God says. One of these things could be the influence of legalism. By legalism here, I don't mean the kind of legalism that looks to human works for righteousness. I mean the kind of legalism that adds a whole host of human traditions outside of what the Scripture says, that adds rules that are not God's rules, we could say, to the Christian life. Things that are not spelled out in Scripture but become, for some people, binding their conscience. I grew up in a church myself where there were a lot of things that, frankly, were not addressed in the Scripture or condemned by the Scripture, that were generally just considered sinful and off-limits for Christians. Everything from alcohol to movie theaters to dances and even a deck of playing cards could be considered sinful, worldly, and of the devil. Those are all things that the Bible neither condemns nor forbids, while at the same time, any of them could be abused, just like any of God's gifts and parts of creation that are given to us could be abused and become an instrument of sin. But the reality is that many Christians have unnecessary scruples about things that in and of themselves are indifferent. They're neither clean nor unclean. They're not sinful in themselves, but that doesn't necessarily change the fact that they feel strongly about them, that they are sinful. And that creates, and Paul treats this in this way, Romans 14, that creates a potential source of division. That can become a challenge to the unity and the peace of the church, which is why Paul says to welcome the weak and not to quarrel over opinions. He's concerned about division here. People can have very strong opinions about such things, and the problem is when either side, be it the strong side or the weak side in this difference of opinion, becomes more concerned to impose their own views and convictions upon the other side than what they are concerned with how we might glorify God by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, then that becomes a big problem. And that's what Paul wants to deal with here. So in the first part of chapter 14, and there's going to be more that follows in this, but today, as we look at the first part of chapter 14, Paul is dealing with the kind of attitude, showing us what kind of attitude ought to characterize Christians when we have these kinds of differences, both as those who are strong and those who may be in the category of the weak. And Paul does this, I think, by focusing our attention on what we all have in common. What is it we all have in common as Christians? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Christ and union with Jesus Christ and our life in Jesus Christ. And so, flowing out from our common relationship with Christ, Paul will set before us this morning four spiritual facts or truths that should guide our attitudes, our thoughts towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly when we have these kinds of differences of opinion, differences even of conscience. The first of those spiritual truths is this: the Lord welcomes your brother. Guiding thought in these first 12 verses, well, actually through this whole text, throughout from here through verse 13 of chapter 15, is the overriding thought is one of welcome or acceptance, welcoming one another. And this is where Paul begins by saying, the one who's weak in faith, you should welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. That word welcome is an idea of accepting fully, unreservedly, counting and bringing in, accepting that one as a brother or sister who is a full part of the fellowship of God's people. Accept that one unreservedly. And then Paul goes on to talk about the issues here. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So one person who believes he may eat, or more particularly, this person has faith such as to eat anything. The weak person didn't eat meat. You might, at first glance, wonder what that has to do with laws of Israel in the Old Testament, because certainly the Jews were not forbidden from eating meats. But in the Old Testament, there were many meats that were unclean. This whole categorization of the clean versus the unclean, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, that was a big part of life in ancient Israel. And there were some circumstances, and especially when Jews were living out of the land and out among the Gentiles in a foreign environment, such as, for instance, the Jews who were living in the city of Rome, when many of them would avoid eating meat altogether just to make sure that they would not inadvertently eat something that was unclean. And in the present circumstance in Rome, we can imagine that would include meat that might have become ceremonially unclean by a connection with idolatry. It's quite conceivable that there's Jewish Christians in the church in Rome who just don't eat meat because they can't be sure that it's clean, that it is acceptable. So the weak Christian was one who would eat only vegetables. The other is the one who has such faith, his faith in the Lord is such that he's able to apply that faith in Jesus in a way he's unconcerned about ceremonial cleanness of any kind. He understands what Jesus says, what we read in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus declared all meats clean. He has grasped the lesson that Peter got in Acts chapter 10 through the vision that nothing was to be called unclean, that God has abolished that Old Testament system of clean versus the unclean. Now, one of the things that I think is worth noting here is that the strong Christian is right. You could say he's on the right side of the gospel and the right side of the Bible here. And Paul agrees with him. verse 14, down the same chapter, but jumping down to verse 14, Paul will say, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Say again in verse 20, everything is indeed clean. Similarly, in the passage where Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians, he tells us there's what we know. We know, including himself, that the idol is nothing. Meat sacrificed to an idol is just meat. But not everyone has that knowledge. So we take from that that the kinds of things that we're talking about in this division, this difference between the weak and the strong, whether it's in the context of Romans, the context of 1 Corinthians, we're not talking about things that are technically that are uncertain. We often think about this, you hear it talk, well, these are gray areas, as if we don't know what they really are. That's not really accurate. Fact is, Paul would say, no, they're white. They're perfectly fine. They're clean. That's not the issue here. These are things that are neither required nor forbidden. In that sense, we call them indifferent. We're not, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're not the better if we eat or the better if we don't eat the meat. It doesn't make any difference. In other words, you can be a Christian and serve Jesus perfectly well being a vegetarian or even a vegan, I guess. You can also serve Jesus just as well enjoying a bacon cheeseburger. Makes no difference. So the strong were right. But for the Apostle Paul and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's something more important than proving you're right. So that's not where Paul goes with this. He's not going to pick a side. Say, come on, weak side, get with it. There's something more important than proving you're right, and that is the unity of the body of Christ and the spiritual well-being of that other person, even when it is the person, that Christian, who is weaker in the faith in this particular area. And in light of that, then the Apostle Paul addresses both of the sides, both of the categories. It's probably a softer way of describing that, right? Both the categories in these matters of differences of opinion. And there are two attitudes that would naturally spring up, and Paul addresses them here. So it's significant the way that Paul words this in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So the strong is the one who eats, right? He eats the meat. He's strong enough in the faith to get that it doesn't matter. There's no clean and unclean. We just eat the meat and we don't worry about it. But the temptation would be then for the strong Christian to despise, in other words, to look down on, to have a condescending disdain for the weaker brother. What's wrong with you that you're so overly scrupulous about silly things? And then in some sense, to exclude or maybe categorize the weaker brother so that he becomes kind of marginalized. One who's not received fully and without hesitation as an equal in Christ. Then there's the other side. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. See, the temptation for the weak brother then, here's the Christian who never eats meat, is scrupulous about eating vegetables only because he's not going to let any of that unclean stuff into his body because that's his idea of what he thinks is serving and obeying the Lord. So how is he going to think about the strong Christian who just eats whatever? Well, you're not a very good Christian. You're not very holy. And he may look with a judgmental attitude and this sense of moral superiority as if the one who abstains is very super spiritual, super dedicated to the Lord. This is always the temptation where you have the presence of the weak and the strong among the believers in Christ's church. Doesn't matter what the specific issue is we're talking about, the strong will be tempted to look down on the weak and maybe not really want to associate with them because they have what seem like these petty, unbiblical scruples about things. The weak will be tempted to be judgmental of the Christians who do things that in their mind would appear to be sinful, even though they have no basis in Scripture for that judgment. Paul's answer says, let not the one who abstains pass judgment, for God has welcomed him. It's interesting, in the immediate context, this applies particularly to the weak who's judging the strong. Grammatically, that's where this goes. You're not to judge the strong because the Lord has welcomed him, but I want us to note as well that eventually Paul is going to admonish both sides, saying, welcome each other. That's the overruling thought in all of this. And so these principles apply broadly to both parties, to be welcoming, to be accepting. Why? Because God has welcomed your brother. In other words, can you really disdain or pass judgment on the one who is welcomed by God himself? Could you or I fail to fully accept as a brother in Christ one whom God accepted? Isn't this the wonderful heart of the gospel in the first place? This gospel that we've examined from Romans 1 through Romans 11, that sinners are welcomed and accepted by a holy God in and through Jesus Christ. That Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, that we might be welcomed, accepted, and embraced into the family of God. The reality is the strong Christians and the weak Christians both are sinners, filled with sins and errors and faults of all kinds. But God has welcomed us. God still welcomes us. Can we do less with one another? God welcomes your brother. Secondly, your brother is the Lord's servant. So Paul goes on to say, and he asks this rather pointed question, who are you? Notice he becomes rather personal in this. He's singling out an individual. Who are you, whoever you are, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's saying something like this: who do you think you are to pass judgment on the servant of another? If you don't know this already, I'll just break it to you now. You're brother in Christ does not answer to you. I'll add one qualification to that. We are called to admonish and encourage one another in faith. When a brother is caught up in a sin, we have an obligation to come alongside and to help, right? That's Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But this isn't about sin. This isn't about trespass. Moreover, helping your brother who's caught up in sin is different than judging your brother with whom you disagree. Jesus said, judge not that you not be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Judging is not the same thing as helping. Judging is not what Paul calls us to. Even in the case of one who falls into, well, legitimately is caught up in a trespass, in a sin, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, not sit back and judge and criticize. But this, in fact, is not a matter of sin. This is just a matter, in this case, what Paul's talking about is a matter of your own personal judgment. You want to impose in your judgment of someone else. This is just a matter of what you think about something in this context, you see. I remember a fellow pastor many, many years ago, when I was relatively new pastor, another village missions pastor I was working with and had fellowship with, and he was telling about another area pastor in his area who had some pretty legalistic thinking and tended to be a bit critical of folks who didn't agree with him. sometimes it was a little difficult to relate with this fellow pastor. So my friend was selling raffle tickets for a local high school football team, being out in the community, connecting with folks, and so on. When his fellow pastor came along and saw, selling raffle tickets. Well, you don't want to know what I think about that. My friend said, you're right. I don't want to know what you think about it. You're going to buy one or not? By the way, if you're already thinking what you want to say after church, I don't want to know what you think about it either. But you see, that's just the point. You don't judge your brother. Paul's saying, when you judge, you, the weak, who judge the strong, and you're judging the servant of another, you're putting yourself in the place that belongs to the Lord. Who are you to judge as sinful what the Lord himself has not judged as sinful based on your own personal opinions? If God has not condemned, you don't have a right to condemn. Paul says, he's not your servant, he's the Lord's servant. We are fellow servants of a common master. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He's comparing this to, you know, if your friend had a servant and you try to correct him and fix him, it's like, it's none of your business. That applies here. It's to his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's a reminder in that all of us, the strong and the weak, depend upon the grace of God for our standing before the Lord, don't we? A true Christian is somebody who's called by the grace of God, and he will persevere in faith and walk with the Lord by the grace of God. He will continue in God's favor. He will be upheld in the life of faith by the strength God supplies, because God has called him by faith. The Lord will make him stand. So what a contrast it is then, if the Lord is the one who makes believers stand, if the Lord by his grace standing in his favor, what a contrast to the attitude of a judgmental believer who would instead cut down in judgment the very one the Lord himself upholds so as to make him stand. Your brother, your sister in Christ answers to Jesus, not to you. Thirdly, all of life is lived to the Lord. And Paul really gets to the heart of the matter in this part of this text from verse 5 through verse 9. Brings up another matter that is part of this issue in the church in Rome. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So here is a matter of observing days. Of course, in the Old Testament, there were a whole bunch of days to observe: religious festivals of the calendar, the new moons, the weekly Sabbaths, and so on. Now, what Paul says here does not indicate or mean that God has completely abolished the observation of a Sabbath day. The one day in seven to be sanctified as a day of rest and worship. That was established at creation long before the Mosaic law. It's not just the law of Moses. It was not to be observed just among the Jews, and it was in fact enshrined in God's moral law given in the Ten Commandments. That's not just part of the ceremonial law that Paul's talking about here. Now, that Sabbath day becomes the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. But here, Paul does have reference to the Jewish religious calendar, probably even including the Sabbath as it was under the Old Covenant rather than the Christian Sabbath, first day of the week of the New Covenant, along with all of the unique days and observances of those days that were the case in Judaism of the Old Testament. And these things were thoroughly ingrained into the thinking of some of these Christians, the weak believers here. I mean, you think about how this works for us. The kinds of things that get deeply ingrained into our habits and our ways of thinking. Holidays that are kept in our culture from our childhood up are things that become deeply ingrained in us. They're a part of our cultural identity, right? And so they would observe these days and do so conscientiously, believing that this is, again, part of their service to the Lord. Now, Paul says each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. This is the important thing Paul says. The weak or the strong, at this point, it's important that you be convinced in your own mind. I'll come back to that in a second. I also want to make note of this. It's, I think, beyond question that Paul's, even though this is not where he's at, what he's driving at here, that Paul would ultimately foresee and desire that the weak become strong. The idea here is not that all the weak just stay weak forever and ever, and that this would be the case perpetually. But the immediate need is for unity in the body of Christ and for the spiritual welfare of each member of the body. So he goes on to say, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. In other words, each one does what he does to the Lord. This, in fact, is exactly the thing, and this is where Paul can find common ground here, right? The point is, we're serving the Lord. The one who eats to the Lord. The one who doesn't eat to the Lord. The one who eats the meat, he gives thanks to God. The one who doesn't eat the meat, he still gives thanks to God. See how Paul expands on this in verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. You know, that doesn't mean, as you might on the surface take it, doesn't mean merely that we're all interconnected. It's not the same thing as the saying, no man is an island. When Paul says that we don't live to ourselves and we don't die to ourselves, it's not in relation to one another primarily, but it's to the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We live to the Lord. We even die to the Lord. Paul goes on to say that this, in fact, is the purpose for which Christ died and lives again in resurrection life, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Because as the mediator of salvation, in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus Christ bought us to himself, redeemed us in death, that we might belong exclusively to him as our sovereign Lord. He is Lord over us in life and in death, so that everything that we do is done in relation to Christ. And there are no exceptions, and there are no areas or spheres of neutrality now. All of life for the Christian cannot be abstracted from our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. His Lordship is comprehensive in scope. We cannot do a thing, not the smallest or most insignificant part of our living, in isolation from Christ and our obligations to Christ. That's an idea that pervades the Scriptures. And Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul says of himself, apostles and workers in the gospel, in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We live to the Lord, we die to the Lord. That means even in our death and our dying, we are not our own. We are not separated from the Lord, from the union that we have with him, from our identity in him. And even when it comes time to die, we're called to die as those who belong to Jesus Christ and to honor him even in our dying. Again, applying that to the case of the strong and weak, here's what you have in common, he's saying. when we're dealing with matters that are non-essential, we're talking about things that are, again, they're not a matter of sin, they're not forbidden, they're not commanded. In all these, and on both sides, the true believer is seeking to honor the Lord one way or the other, by his eating or by his not eating, by observing the day, by not observing the day. It is to the Lord. To the Lord that we have our obligation to do everything to him for his glory, with a view to his will and his glory and the good of his people. So we come back to, again, what Paul said back in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's an important point. We are to live to the Lord. We're to die to the Lord. So be fully convinced in your own mind. If you're the weak, you abstain from doing this or you abstain from doing that, whatever it might be, do so to the Lord. For reason of conscience, because you're truly convinced in your mind, that's what you need to do. Not because you think it'll make you look better than somebody else, or for some other hypocritical reason. On the other hand, maybe you're the one who's strong in this or that area. Great, good for you. Enjoy God's good gifts. But do it to the Lord. With thankfulness and giving praise to God and seeking to glorify God in that which you allow. Do not judge or disdain your brother, especially not the motives of his heart. Notice that Paul doesn't raise the question here when he says, the one who eats, he's eating to the Lord. The one that doesn't, he's not eating to the Lord. The one who observes the day, he's doing it to the Lord, and so on. He doesn't raise the question of, well, how do you know if he's really doing that to the Lord? How do you know that's really his motive? How do you know that's really his purpose? Because we can think well of our brother in Christ. We can know that sisters in Christ are related to Christ. It's not my call to determine what are the motives and purposes of their heart. Paul goes there in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he quotes then from Isaiah chapter 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. God is the judge. We are accountable to God. We are accountable to Christ. Every one of us will stand individually before the judgment throne of God one day. Paul had already made the point that Christians are accountable to the Lord as master, but now it's with a special focus on the final judgment, and every one of us is going to stand before God's judgment. When you stand before the judgment throne of God, it's not going to be relative to what your brother did or didn't do. When your brother or sister in Christ stands before the judgment throne of God, it's going to be completely irrelevant what you were doing or not doing. It doesn't make any difference. Paul speaks likewise in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So this is a judgment that will take into account our works. Christians are going to be acquitted, are going to be justified, declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ at the final judgment of God, based on Christ's work of redemption for us. But the way in which we lived and served the Lord, the way in which we lived out our faith, have to stand before God's judgment. And in that day, it is not just what we did or what we did. We did. God will expose what is already in his clear view now, but what's hidden from you and I, the motives, the secret intentions of men's hearts. So, be convinced in his own mind and live before the Lord as the one to whom we will give an account. Likewise, your brother, your sister in Christ is accountable to God, not to you or me. God will be the judge of what he or she did or didn't do and why they did or didn't do what they did. God will judge each of us by his standard. So Paul's word to us in this section of Romans 14 is welcome each other. Don't try to put yourself in the place to judge the Lord's servants. Don't refuse the ones that the Lord himself welcomes with open and loving arms for the sake of Jesus. And if you are among the strong in faith, be welcoming, be patient and thoughtful towards the weak. If you're among the weak, don't judge your brother who's strong in his conscience, whose conscience is not the same as yours. Live together as people who belong wholly to Jesus Christ. It's him we need to live to honor, to serve, to obey. We should be seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not to impress one another. To serve him, which means serving one another, in our attitudes, in our responses to one another, and in the way that we treat his people. We should live as people who are going to ultimately give an account of ourselves before Christ. And with that in view, there's more to be said to our obligations when we have such differences. Paul's going to get to that the rest of this chapter, which we'll look at. Let's come to the Lord in prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you that Christ died and rose and lives. Be Lord of the living of an when it comes to matters of indifference, the matters that are neither forbidden nor commanded in your word, over which we may have differences of opinion and differences of conscience, may we, each of us, have the strength and humility and grace to be fully convinced in our own mind, to do that which we do and abstain when we abstain, to do so as unto the Lord, for your glory, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.